If you're new here, what you need to know is that on the back of the bulletin that some friendly usher, I think, has handed to you, you'll find a sermon outline, and that announces that we've got a new series going, starting this morning. It's a three-week series, but it's not new. It's the same old series, tweaked for the third time. And if the whole idea of a series that changes on itself three times so that it becomes four different series that belong together confuses you, and you have my sympathy because it confuses me as well. So on the bulletin flap, you'll see a little outline of what we've been doing here since January. When we started a series from Hebrews chapter 12 called Eyes on Jesus, you see that there in the bottom left-hand corner of the front flap of the bulletin? We looked nine times at the book of Hebrews about living a Christ-focused life. It says in Hebrews 12, I hope this is embedded in your mind now, that we will live better, we will run with endurance the race that's set before us if we fix our eyes on Jesus. We saw that to mean understanding who Jesus really is, and then orienting our lives towards Him in regard to the truths about who He is. That means fixing your eyes on Jesus. That's what we understood to mean. And then in April, because Easter was coming, the series changed for the first time and became known as Eyes on Jesus at Easter. We went from the book of Hebrews to the book of Luke, where eyewitness accounts are given of what Jesus said and did. And so we took it from some eyewitnesses, what His life was all about. And from that we increased our understanding of who Jesus is, that we might fix our eyes upon Him more effectively. And after Easter was over, the series changed, and we called it Eyes on Jesus at Last. And we took five Sundays to look at what the Bible says very clearly about the time when Jesus will personally and visibly end human history by walking out on the stage, so to speak. When the author walks out on the stage, the play is over. And one day Jesus will return to this stage that the world is and interrupt or terminate human history by appearing and bringing all things to conclusion. And while we were looking at the facts of the second coming of Christ, we saw the emphasis that's repeatedly made in the references to His second coming to judgment. And so one more time, the series shifts, and this morning it begins to be called The Eyes of Jesus. And I want to take this morning and two other Sunday mornings, Lord willing, to look at what the Bible says about the judgment seat of Christ. For it's for judgment that He returns. And our scripture is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. This is on the top of the sermon outline. It says, there's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him, to the eyes of Jesus, with whom we have to do. So this morning, to get started on this close examination of the judgment of Christ, I want to talk to you about the Gap. And when I say the Gap, you know that I don't mean that really cool store in Masonville, or I don't even know if it is in Masonville, a Gap. I don't mean that. And you would know that. You would know that. But know this as well, that when I say the Gap, I don't mean that familiar term referring to the separation between God and man. That's a very serious thing. A gap is a good thing to call it. The Bible explains that we have separated ourselves from God, and all the problems in the whole world can be accounted for by the fact that people have wandered away from God, and now there is this great gap between God and man, which only Christ can remedy, can bridge. But I'm not talking about that either. I'm talking about the gap this morning between what goes on in your mind when you read the Bible and what goes on in your mind when you read the newspaper. There are people who say, and there's some wisdom in it, we should always have the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. And you can imagine what they mean by that. But when you have the Bible in one hand and you're looking at what the Bible says and you have the newspaper in the other and you're looking at what's going on in the world, you will see a huge gap between what the Bible says is true and what seems to be true according to the newspapers. And here's some notes to fill in. What we see in the Bible is that God is perfectly in control. The Bible never says, get this, the Bible never says about anything that happens, good or bad, and don't you be thinking that God had anything to do with that. That's the sort of thing that rationalists say. That's the sort of thing the Bible teachers sometimes say. But the Bible never says about anything that happens, don't you be thinking God has anything to do with that. On the contrary, the Bible over and over again says, this came about by the Lord. This was what the Lord was doing. This was because of the Lord. It says that over and over again. And what it's saying there and in many other ways is that God is perfectly in control. Besides the fact that God is perfectly in control, the Bible says that God is perfectly just. For example, Psalm 97 says, clouds and thick darkness surround Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. That's a poetic way of saying that God is perfectly in control and perfectly just. The reference to a throne is a reference to the fact that God rules the world. He's like a king sitting on a throne. He's not exactly a king sitting on a throne, for that's a human ruler, and he's not human, he's divine, he's not body, he's spirit, but he is in control, as if he were the king sitting on a throne. And to say that the throne has two foundations, righteousness and justice, is to say that this ruler over all the ends of the earth is perfectly just. To say that righteousness is the foundation of his throne is to say that God is totally committed to things being done right. And when it says that justice is the foundation of his throne, it's telling us that where things are not right, God will make them right. He's all about bringing justice where there is injustice. And speaking of that, we look at what the Bible says, and then we compare it to what we see in the newspapers. A blank to fill in. And what we see in the newspaper is that the world is filled with enormous injustice. It's filled with enormous injustices. You don't need anybody to tell you that. It's just so painfully obvious. And the world is troubled by the fact. I mean, we individually, as people of the world, are troubled by the fact that the world is such an unjust place. Terrible people do terrible things, and they get away with it. You think about this. I mean, has there ever been an unsolved murder? You say, what a joke. There's lots of unsolved murders. People are careful, they can get away with murder, and they do. And there are many, many cases in the books all over the world, all through history, of some person having his life violently ended, and no one ever finds out who did it. And not only are there unsolved murders, but there's unsolved serial murders. I mean, a famous one from Victorian England, which we still talk about, is the mysterious case of this person we call Jack the Ripper. And he committed these violent crimes of murder against a number of people, and he's never been caught. So there's injustice. And we wonder, how could it be that God is in perfectly control and claims to be gloriously just, and yet something like that happens? And it's more complicated than just that, though that's complicated enough. Because as well as, you know, the horror of unsolved serial murders going on, there's the other horror of solved serial murders. I mean, what happens when you do catch a person who's guilty of murder? What happens when you catch a person who's guilty of a string of murders? You have to do something with them, right? And the issue, among other things, is justice, and it's a huge moral dilemma. And there are people who say, well, whatever else is true, this is true. If the guy has committed murder over and over again, he deserves to be put to death. And in that is the idea that somehow putting him to death compensates for the injustice and corrects it. And other people, equally motivated in terms of justice, will say, no, 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 no. Execution is too good for him. He must be made to suffer. And it's an interesting tweak on the whole issue that in this particular country, there's no such thing as capital punishment. And there are some people who say, good, because people like that deserve to be punished. So I say, take away their freedom, lock them up with a bunch of other cruel and violent people, and make them stay there until they die of old age. That's punishment. While other people say, no, 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 we lock them up because we don't believe in punishment. But if you don't believe in human punishment, what you're saying is, only God can bring justice where there's injustice. Well, that's an argument for capital punishment to some people. They would say, it's not that we're trying to punish a person when we put him to death, it's just that we don't know how to properly punish him, so we're just putting him onto a higher court. We're just sending him to God and let God deal with him, which is what God will do anyway, right? And if we get that figured out, and I don't know that we do, have figured it out, but if we ever get that figured out, you know, what is the proper consequence of murder? Then what is the proper consequence for a series of murders? And if this is right, this is what you do with a murderer, then what do you do with a person who's committed half a dozen murders or a dozen murders? And if you ever figure all that out, you still have huge moral dilemmas in terms of the justice that God claims and the injustices in the world. For if you figure out what to do with a serial murderer, you still have to figure out, I mean, for the sake of argument, what to do, for example, with Joseph Stalin. Joseph Stalin, that was not his real name. He gave himself that name. Stalin means man of steel. He called himself the man of steel. And in the 1990s, the archives in the Soviet Union, or the former Soviet Union, and the KGB files were opened, and it became apparent what had been going on for the three decades in which the man of steel was the absolute dictator of the Soviet Union. And it now seems that directly through the orders of this man who called himself Stalin, somewhere between 30 and 70 million Soviet citizens were put to death in the most horrible ways. Some were shot, some were tortured to death, some were frozen to death, intentionally being sent way up north where they would die. It was a handy way to exterminate whole masses of people. Some were starved to death. The Great Famine in the Ukraine of 1932 and 1933 was deliberately caused by Joseph Stalin. He blocked foreign aid, trying to reach Ukraine's starving peasants. He let tons of wheat rot in storage areas while the Ukrainian population was reduced from 40 million to 30 million. He deliberately had 10 million people starve to death. And in the peak period of the Great Famine, 25,000 people were starving to death a day. It's estimated that 3 million children in the Ukraine died of hunger in 1932 and 1933. And that was not an unpreventable mishap of nature. That was a deliberately planned extermination. 10 million people put to death by this man. So if you figure out what to do with a murderer, and then you go on and figure out then how to compound the consequence so that you know what to do with a serial killer, what are you going to do with Joseph Stalin, who is responsible for 30 to 70 million deaths? I mean, there's just no way you can begin to address that. Now, Joseph Stalin did not die happy in his bed. The best reports say that he had severe psychological problems for the last few years of his life. Well, no kidding. But even if he was totally depressed for a whole decade, what is that compared to the destruction of millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of people? What do you do with that? Well, that's what we're looking at today. This is the gap between what's going on in the world and what God says about himself. So now let me say a few things about this gap. Here's a note to fill in. Number one, this gap, this particular gap, calls for a global judgment. It's absolutely imperative, if we're going to hold on to our belief that God is a just God, that one day every human being stands before God in judgment. The Bible is not oblivious to the problem. It addresses the injustice and speaks of its correction. In Psalm 53, for example, we read, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable justice. There is no one who does good." The abominable justice comes from the fact that people in their heart of hearts are at war with God. And so ultimately the reason for the injustice is, if you trace it back, is their individual resistance to God and his perfect standards. So how is that going to be fixed? It's going to be fixed by what the Bible describes as a global judgment. There's more to reckon with than murder. If we figured out what to do with all the murderers, that would not solve the problem of the gap. For all over the world, there are other things going on as well. And if any kind of injustices are going to be ultimately dealt with by God, then I'm sure you'll see all injustices need to be dealt with. So there's no person who can be exempt from this correction of the gap. If God is going to bridge this gap, he must bridge it in regard to every person, in regard to every life lived, not just the lives of those who end up committing murder. I mean, we could, in our own mind, come up with a list of sins that must be judged and other sins not so much. But that's not the way God works. God is a God of perfect justice. So if anyone's going to be judged, and certainly some people need to be, then all are going to be judged. This is therefore a global judgment. Now, the Bible sometimes refers to the judgment seat of God. For example, Paul writing to the Romans and rebuking the Roman Christians for getting after each other about this little thing or that little thing, says, look, leave each other alone in regard to all these debatable issues, because we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Every one of us will give account of himself to God. The excuse for, or the rationalization for, leaving some things alone is just this, that God is not going to leave them alone. He's going to settle them all at what is called the judgment seat of God. But put it down as note number two. In 2 Corinthians 5, it's called more specifically the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. So back up to the top of the page, and there's a reference there to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It turns out that the him with whom we have to do, the he who will stand before us and then sit on the judgment seat of Christ, is God in human form, is the second person of the Trinity. It's Jesus. And there are some wild and alarming implications to that. But the bottom line, in terms of all that we've looked at from January 12th forward, and all the reasons why we ought to live Christ-oriented lives, all the reasons why we ought to live fixing our eyes on Jesus, here's the final reason. Here's the supreme reason. We should live our lives oriented towards Jesus. We should fix our eyes on Jesus, because one day he will fix his eyes on you. One day he will look you up and down. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So put it down as a note. Number three, it's alarming, this title, the judgment seat of Christ. It's alarming because of his holiness. Now, if you had a good father who ran a good household, good parents, I should say. If your father and mother were but use a father because he's usually scarier. If your household was run well, then there was, in the running of the household while you were growing up, some clear sense of right and wrong. And along with the things that were, you know, obviously not debatable, like you shouldn't steal, and you shouldn't bully, and you shouldn't hurt your siblings, and so on, there might have been, along with those things, in your strong father's mind, some things that he just hated. Maybe he hated bullying especially, or maybe he hated bad language especially, or maybe he hated laziness. And the more you know him, and the more you know what he hates, the more you realize how much trouble you are in when you blunder into that kind of disobedience as opposed to some other kind of disobedience. Does anybody have an experience like this? There are ways of getting in heck with your parents that would, you know, result in some sort of chastisement or punishment, but it wasn't that big a deal. And then there's other ways of getting in trouble with your parents that were like the end of the world because it's something that your father has told you he really, really hates. Well, here we are picturing standing before the judgment seat of God. And it's the judgment seat of Christ. And we happen to know a lot more about God because he came into the world in human form. So we picture Jesus on the throne and we're standing before him. And we have to figure out how to fear him. So think of him in ways that produce reverence in your mind. Maybe think of him as you know, 60 feet tall. Think of him as a giant human being, or think of him as blazing with glory or surrounded by angels. We have to get a mental picture that puts this into the right, puts us into the right frame of mind. So we're not casual about this. We don't, you know, we banish from our mind any ideas like, well, when I stand before Jesus, I've got a few questions I want to ask him about, you know, the Gospel of Matthew or something. Yeah, we're not going to be casual, right? When we stand before God, when we stand before Christ, we're going to be overwhelmed by his majestic holiness. And he will be looking at us. We will be facing him and he will be looking at us. And like a good parent who's let us know what he loves and what he hates, we are clear on the things he loves and the things he hates. It's clear in the Bible. For example, Hebrews chapter 1. This is what God the Father says about God the Son. Of the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Which is to say, he will always be in control of all things. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." Which is to say, he rules in righteousness. He rules in such a way that in his kingdom everything is done rightly. That's what we mean when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." We mean your standards of righteousness permeated throughout the world. And then God the Father goes on to say about Jesus, who sits on the throne, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness." And there's no way we can overstate that. We can't, you know, there's just no way in which we should tone that down. We shouldn't say, well, when it says he loves righteousness, it just means he's kind of, you know, generally fond of righteousness. No, this is the holy God, and he loves righteousness with a burning love. And similarly, when it comes to understanding that Jesus hates lawlessness, we ought not to think lawlessness disappoints him a bit. It annoys him. We ought to realize with a white, burning hatred, he hates lawlessness. Now, the Bible says that any disobedience to God is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So here we are. We're picturing ourselves when the world comes to an end, and now we're standing before God. We have an appointment with God, and we come before the throne of God. Picture him holy. Picture him glorious. Picture him large. However you picture him, here he is. Now you're standing before the holy God, and you look up into his face, and it's the face of Jesus. And from his life and from the description of him in the Bible, you know what he's like. You know that he loves righteousness with his whole heart. And so where he sees righteousness in you, where he has you give account of righteous things that you have done, he is going to be pouring out joyful reward upon you because you have done and you have been what he loves. And by contrast, where you have been guilty of lawlessness, where you have disregarded his word, where you have deliberately done what's wrong even though you know it's wrong, he is going to be filled with a great, holy hatred of what you have done. For this is his holiness. And the holiness of Jesus Christ is what makes the prospect of standing before him in judgment so alarming. And as there is a moral obligation on God's part of his own construction to judge not just some human beings who've committed some crimes, but all human beings, as he is morally obligated to judge all human beings so that everyone has an appointment, similarly, he's morally obligated to judge all of each human being. Do you know what I mean? All of us need to be judged, and he needs to judge all of us, every part of us. So you can't hold back. You can't say, now there are certain, you know, closets in my inner life that are no one's business, and I don't want to be held accountable for that. I mean, you could say that, but there's no good in saying that. For the lead reference again this morning says, there's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So do you get it? The idea of standing before Jesus Christ as he judges you is totally alarming, because he insists on judging all of you, judging all of you, judging every aspect of your life. No secrets. Now, we get along with each other quite well because we hide from each other the things that would alarm us about each other, right? And everybody's got a private life, and everybody's got secret recesses, and everybody's got thoughts and desires and ideas, and personal habits that would shock other people and certainly embarrass us if it ever came out. Well, it's going to come out. It's going to come out before Jesus, and he's the one who hates lawlessness supremely. So standing for the judgment seat of Christ is an alarming thing. But that's not all it is, because it is Jesus. And point number four tells us that the fact that it's the judgment seat of Christ, not just the judgment seat of God, which is the same thing, but specifically the judgment seat of Christ, point four, it's comforting because of his compassion. This one who hates lawlessness, this one whose heart is perfectly full of opposition towards lawlessness, has a heart that's full of compassion. And over again, in the life that he lived, in the life that the eyewitnesses told us about, he expressed his compassion. He depicted his compassion. He has a great love for human beings. There was that time when he simply saw a multitude. There was a crowd of people coming to hear him preach and hope to see him do miracles. And seeing the multitudes, it says in Matthew chapter 9, seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them. They reminded him of sheep without a shepherd. And he must have commented to Matthew or to whoever wrote this account. He must have said, I'm distressed. I'm downcast to see the multitude because they're like sheep without a shepherd. He felt sorry for them. And this is our great comfort, that this judge of all the earth, who is going to address the gap between the standards of God and the injustices of the world, and who hates lawlessness so that it's so alarming to stand before him, is the one who has greater compassion on the human race than anyone has ever shown. He showed it to a whole multitude when he looked at them and was distressed at the sight of their lostness. And he showed it to individuals. Remember the story of Lazarus who died? And the shortest verse in the Bible? Let's never be involved in a little joke about the shortest verse in the Bible. What's the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept. Ha ha ha. Or do you have a scripture memorized this week? Yes, I do. Jesus wept. Ha ha ha. Let us never laugh at that short verse, because it's packed full of the very thing that's going to save your soul if your soul gets saved. I mean, here's the setting. Jesus goes to the tomb, the graveside, of a man that he had personally known. And the man had two grown sisters. And it says in John chapter 11, when Jesus therefore saw Mary, that's one of the sisters, weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit. He was troubled. There he is again, distressed and troubled. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He felt things when he saw sad people. And he said, in regard to the dead body, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And there's the verse. Let us never take it lightly. Jesus wept as he walked to the graveside, just looking at the grief that the death of Lazarus was causing Mary and Martha and the others. He just started to cry. That's Jesus. Great sympathy, great compassion for people who are suffering. Similarly, we heard this from one of the eyewitness accounts in Luke chapter 19, when he came into the holy city on that triumphal day, and it was a great parade, and everyone was recognizing he was the king, and he was mounted on the foal of a donkey and walking into the city, and he got to that place where he'd go around the corner, and suddenly there's Jerusalem spread out in all of its glory and all of its white buildings and the sun bouncing off the metal and so on. A glorious sight. And everybody goes, ooh, there's the city of the great king, and he's the great king, and this is great. And they're shouting Hosanna and having a great big celebration. There's a very, like a party atmosphere. And Jesus ruins the party atmosphere by bursting into tears when he sees the city, because he's thinking about the destruction of the city, and he's thinking about the ruin of so many lives when the Romans were going to come up against Jerusalem and destroy it. He bursts out crying. And that's his compassion. And John, the gospel writer who was there, writes in one of his letters, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Because the love that he showed in weeping at the tomb, and the love that he showed weeping at the crowds, was nothing compared to the love that he showed when he went to the cross in obedience to his Father, and he died a cruel death by torture. John says, we know love by this. Here's the very definition of love. He laid down his life for us. Jesus himself said, greater love is no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. So there you are, you die, and you go to judgment, and you stand before God, and you look up at the face of God as his eyes bore through to the back of your head, and you see that it's Jesus, and you think two things. You think, great alarm, it's Jesus. He hates lawlessness, and my life has been characterized by a disregard for his law. My life has been all about lawlessness, so alarm. But on the other hand, there's this comfort, because if it's Jesus, the one who loved us enough to die for us, the one who bore in his body the penalty of our sins, and there's our hope. There's our need for hope, and there's our hope, the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I want to talk to you for just a couple of minutes about baptism, because the end of the service will feature a baptism. And a young man who's recently taken seriously the claims of Christ and has submitted his life to Christ is about to be baptized. So what's baptism got to do with this? Well, it's got everything to do with this. Because what the Bible says is that baptism, and what baptism represents, is the right response to the compassion of Christ. There's Christ in his holiness. There's Christ in his compassion. There is a way to get in on the compassion of Christ so that you can actually hide from his holiness by hiding in his compassion. And one of the really clearest pictures that the Bible gives to understand how baptism symbolizes that is in Peter's letter. And Peter was one of the other followers of Christ. And here on the bottom of the sermon outline, you have the text that explains. And what it explains, you can write a note down, is that being baptized is saying yes to his compassion. So here's what Peter says, very interestingly. He talks about the time when God was being patient. He says, the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. So this is the story of Noah and the ark. I think we all know the story of Noah and the ark. And the ark was a big box in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. You know the story, right? Noah and his wife and their three sons and their three wives, that's eight people altogether, got into the ark and they were saved from the flood of God's judgment. And then Peter says, corresponding to that story, corresponding to that rescue, corresponding to that ark, that big waterproof box, baptism now saves you. He says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, which is to say, it's not what baptism does for you physically, but rather it's what baptism represents. He says, an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's what being baptized says that saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. So here's the deal. If you can picture the ark while Noah was building it, if you can picture the ark while the rain started pouring down upon it, if you can picture the ark being practically buried by the flood and then rising to the top and eventually perching on a rock and all the people who are in it being the only ones who survived the flood, then you can picture what Jesus was doing in his compassion in coming to the earth to address the injustice of the world by taking the injustice upon himself and paying the price. There's the ark, and there's Christ on the cross. And only those who are in the ark will be saved from the wrath of God as it was poured out upon the world in the form of water. And only those who are so united to Christ, only those who are so committed to Christ that they've personally become one with Christ, or what the Bible describes poetically as are in Christ, are going to be saved from the wrath of God when it's poured out upon the world. Those who are in the ark were safe from the water. Those who are united to Christ are safe from the coming wrath of God. There was a long period of time where the ark was being built. The patience of God kept waiting while the ark was being built and while people were deciding whether to get in the ark or not. And finally, only eight people got in. Well, we are living in the days when the patience of God is waiting. The ark, the place of safety, has been provided. And God is watching to see who will enter the ark. That is, who will get in on the compassion. That is, who will say yes to God and commit themselves to God. And being baptized is a way of saying, count me in. I'm one who has come to see that I need to rely upon the compassion of Christ and what he did in his compassion in order to escape from the consequences of my injustice and his holiness. So coming to Christ is getting in on Christ's compassion, and then the wrath of God is poured out upon him, and he dies and is buried in the tomb. And the Bible says that all who are united through faith in Christ are die with him and are buried with him. And then he rose again on the third day, like the ark rose again up out of the water. And then all who are in Christ are raised with him and live a whole new life. So we do baptism by immersion. We bury the person in the water as if to say, so he's going down into the waters of judgment. He's going down into death. The life that he's living is over. And then we raise him up. I always do. We raise him up out of the water to say, and here's a whole new life lived in accordance with the commandments of God, lived on the basis of the compassion of Christ. So I invite you now to listen carefully to what God has done in one particular man's life and understand this is the response that God calls us to make to the compassion of Christ. It's through his compassion that we escape the consequences of our own injustice. Let's pray together.